Okay, open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. And keep your eyes open for the one another's in here. Ephesians 5, 18 and 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So how many one another's? Are there in here? Two. And which ones are they, Bethany?
19 and 21.
19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So this dovetails nicely into what Dave spoke about last week from Titus 2. I believe he taught, or is about to teach, the S word with regard to women. Was that last week? Or that was last week, so I wasn't here. It always stirs people up. The S word is, of course, submission, or be subject to. It's the same word in the Greek. And I recall the furor that arose in 1998 when the Southern Baptist Convention issued their statement that said that wives should submit to their husbands. And, you know, I heard radio talk show hosts fire salvo after salvo at those crazy Baptists for suggesting such a thing, and comparing people to folks from the Middle Ages and so on and so forth. And here's an excerpt from an article that I found on the web that came out in 1998 in response to this thing. Here it is. How can women react to this? Those who haven't already been brainwashed into submissiveness cannot be pleased. My wife, who isn't Baptist, was positively incensed when she heard the news. No women who actually appreciate the gains made on behalf of women's independence and autonomy in the past decades should consider any of this to be good news. Maxine Hanks, an excommunicated Mormon and feminist author, told reporters... I'm not making this up. Told reporters that, quote, this notion of women being submissive to male authority is terribly out of balance, and it prevents these churches from evolving into the enlightened Christian ideal they claim, unquote. I don't know where she's been, but I have yet to see the Southern Baptist leadership lay claim to any sort of, quote, enlightened ideal, unquote. Their ideals appear to be more about ancient social codes and outdated forms of social relationships. So says Maxine Hanks. So what's the problem here? What is the, you know, what's the issue? The issue is submission to authority. You know, the text that the Southern Baptists were talking about is the one that follows right after the one that we're talking about today, where it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about these preceding verses, because these verses tell us that we are to be subject to one another. It's not that just wives are to be subject to their husbands. We are to be subject to one another. And then he says, wives, and he goes on. Submission is countercultural today. As evidenced by Maxine Hanks and people like her. Today, the idea is to rebel against authority, to stand up for your rights, to stand up and be heard. Submission is outdated. It's an old idea whose time has come and gone. We are to be enlightened and embrace equality among all. That's the buzzword these days, is equality. You know, how can I submit to you and be equal to you?
Well, that's, because I'm more equal.
Right. Some of us, we're all equal, but some of us are more equal than others, to quote George Orwell. So what does it mean when we're to be subject to one another? This word subject is the same word as used as submit and obey in other passages of the Bible. And that's the one flaw that I found in the Little House on the Prairie books. We're reading along, and then you're in the book where Laura and Almanzo are getting married. And Laura is really worried about something in the ceremony. Do you remember what it is, you girls? She is worried about the word obey in the promises that the husband and wife, the bride and the groom, say to each other. She says, I do not want to use the word obey. And she talks the pastor into leaving it out. And that's the flaw in the books, because, you know, there was beginning at that time this idea that the woman should not obey the husband. But how are we expected to interact with one another if we're all supposed to be subject to one another? I mean, it's kind of, like I said, it goes against the grain of where we are today in this culture. You know, how can there be any form of organization if we're all subject to one another? How does that work? Well, if you look at the text today, you know, Paul is continuing on in these very practical suggestions for how we are to live and relate to one another. Verse 18 says we're not to be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. This word dissipation actually means unsavedness. It's being excess. It is, you know, the whole idea of just being in a lost state. That's what that word dissipation means. But we're to be filled with the Spirit. And that word filled is to make complete, to cram completely full, to pour, you know, something into a glass and to fill it all the way up so that it's spilling over the top. It's, you know, when I ask the girls for a glass of water, they'll bring me a glass of water and there'll be that much space in the top. And, you know, I've taught them to not fill it all the way up to the top, because when they carry it, they jiggle it around and spill water all over the place. But we're talking about filling the glass all the way up so that it's all the way to the top, and there's some spilling over the top. We're to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's supposed to just be crammed into us. And then, verse 19, it says we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but there are many mornings when I don't feel like singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord, but that's what we're told to do. We're told to speak to one another with these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And, you know, the word psalms here actually refers to the book of Psalms. That was the Hebrew hymn book in their day. They would read from that in their services, and that would be their songbook. Hymns, you know, it's a religious ode. It's a song that talks about God. The New Testament talks about, you know, Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. They sang a hymn and they went out. So there were hymns that they sang. And then the spiritual songs are just songs, chants, odes, but it's of a spiritual nature. It's non-carnal. It's songs that edify, songs that build up, right? And we talked about edifying words. So that's how we're to speak to one another. We're supposed to speak to one another with song. And we all know how powerful song is. There's something in us that God has put into us that makes song effective in our spirits. I don't know what it is, but music is music has power. I think it resonates with our spirit, and it allows us to relate to the things of God as they are voiced in melody. Verse 20 says we're to always give thanks for all things. And it kind of echoes what's in Philippians 4, and everything give thanks, all things. And it's interesting today, this word giving thanks is the word Eucharist, the wine and the bread that we're going to partake of in the second hour. That word Eucharist is thanksgiving, giving thanks. And then there's this verse, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now this word, be subject to, or submit, or to subordinate, to put under, to obey, to put in subjection, to subject oneself. We are to place ourselves under one another, which is kind of a unique thing. I think there are two good models for us in the life of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are more, but there's two that I thought of. Jesus modeled this for us, and the book of Philippians talks about he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant, and we've talked about that. But I think Jesus modeled this very effectively in his life and with the people he related to. Turn to Luke 2:39. This is very early in Jesus' life. Luke 2:39. This is really the only book that talks to us about the childhood of Jesus. And it says that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feasts. Jesus became 12 or 13 years old. The Jewish boys would go through this ceremony. It's the bar mitzvah today. It's when the boy becomes a member of the community. As they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now we can all identify with that, those of us who have children. One time or another, we have lost a kid. They get separated from you in the store. They wander off, at a ball game or something like that. And the feeling of panic that you feel when you have lost a child. Now Jesus was 12 or 13 when this happened, so he's getting a little bit older. He's not like losing a toddler, but I'm sure they were still concerned. Okay, so verse 46. So after it came about, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And verse 51 is what I want you to pay attention to. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So this is a pretty amazing story in the life of Christ. We've all heard the story. They go to Jerusalem for this festival, for this celebration. On their way home, they find out a whole day later, they figure out that he is not with them. And they hurry back to Jerusalem to try to find him. And they find him, it says, 3 days later, after 3 days. So they were looking for him for a number of days there. And you can imagine how his parents felt. And, you know, this, I have to smile when I read this in verse 49, when you know, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." That might have been what she said. You know, she probably had a little bit of height in her voice. You know, she's been very anxious for her son, and they found him, and she's perplexed, and she kind of chides him and says, you know, "Where have you been? We've been looking all over for you." And he says, you know, "Why have you been looking for me? Of course, why didn't you figure out that I want to be in my father's house?" And, you know, some scholars say, well, Jesus didn't really appreciate his mission in life at this time. You know, he was young and those kind of things. But I think it's very clear from the text here that he knew who he was. He knew what he was here for. But this verse 51 is the amazing thing. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Now, this word subjection is the same word that we read back in Ephesians. It's the same word all throughout the New Testament that gets used for this concept. Jesus placed himself in subjection to his earthly parents. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. The sovereign of the universe, the creator of everything, the one that Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, he places himself in subjection or submission to his earthly parents. Now, the Catholics believe that Mary was perfect and, you know, those kind of things, but we know that's not true. Mary was a person just like you or I. Joseph was a bumbling dad just like me, you know, made mistakes. And Jesus placed himself in subjection to them because that was the proper thing to do. And I think this is it's a perfect picture for us of Jesus placing himself in subjection to people, even though he knew that they were not perfect, that they were not going to make all the right decisions, that they might not fully appreciate who he was. And kids, I think it's a model for you. You know, Jesus placed himself in subjection to very imperfect people. And I think it's a model for you. You know, teenagers, you know, can you subject yourself to your parents who are not perfect, make plenty of mistakes? Jesus didn't say to himself, "I can't do this. These people don't know everything. They, you know, they're gonna bumble these things." And he didn't say that. He said, "I'm going to be in submission to them." So I think he's modeling submission to us. We can be subject to one another with the full knowledge that none of us are perfect. None of us have perfect knowledge. We're all going to make mistakes with each other. And it'd be a lot easier to submit to one another if we knew that this person we were entrusting ourselves to, because that's really what you're doing when you're subjecting yourself to someone, is you are entrusting your life, your well-being to them. And when we subject ourselves to one another, we have to do that with the full knowledge that these people we're entrusting ourselves to are not perfect, aren't always going to treat us right. So there's one of the places where Jesus models submission to us, and that's in John chapter 13. So turn to John 13. And we've read this passage before. This is in the upper room. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you who are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So Jesus, on the last night that he had with his disciples, I'm sure he had many things to say to them. If you read further in John, he goes through a big teaching time where he's talking to them about, you know, important things. This is his last night with them. And if Jesus were me, you know, he'd have this agenda. He'd have these things he wanted to say. But instead of starting into his agenda, what he did was he got up and he laid aside his garments and he wrapped a towel around himself and he washed his disciples' feet. So this was totally unprecedented. And you can tell by the way Peter reacts to him that this completely dumbfounded his disciples. They were just shocked because Jesus was acting like a bond servant. I mean, when a servant would come in to wash people's feet, he would be dressed like Jesus was dressed here. He would not have a robe and a cloak on. He would not be properly dressed. He would be dressed like a slave. And that's how Jesus made himself to appear. And he washed their feet, which is a task that only the lowest of the low would perform. And Peter is just, you know, Peter doesn't know how to handle this. And then he tells them that, you know, not only have I done this for you, but you ought to do this to each other. In other words, they're to submit themselves to each other in service and humility. He personally subjected himself to each one of them. And Judas is still in the room when this happens. The one who was going to betray him got his feet washed too.
A little bit of common grace.
Yeah. So he subjected himself to each one of his disciples. And then he said, You are to do it to each other. So we are to be subject to one another. We are to be humble towards each other and willingly place ourselves beneath one another in Christian humility. And the flesh, in our own power, this is impossible. Like I said before, you know, it's counter-cultural. It's completely against the way all of us are brought up. Our culture screams at us that we're to be autonomous, independent. We're to think independently. You know, we're to be our own man, and so forth. God in the Bible asks us to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. We're to move as one body together. He's not asking us to lose our individuality, because he speaks very clearly that we all have different roles and different gifts, but we're to use our God-given abilities for the benefit of the body, for one another. To go back to our body picture, isn't it true that the members of our body submit themselves to each other? If I want to mow the grass, the thought starts up here, but my arms and my legs have to submit to my mind to do that action, to get out there and do that. If I want to walk the Appalachian Trail, my legs and my feet have to be in subjection to the rest of my body, because they're the ones that are doing the hard work. They're lugging up the hills. My knees are taking a beating. It would be a sick person who wants to get something done, but he can't get his body parts to cooperate, to follow instructions. You know, if I wanted to mow the grass, but my arm wanted to do its own thing and just kind of wave like this, back and forth, for an hour, I would not be able to mow the grass if my arm was doing this. Okay, if my legs went on strike, you'd have to call me a disabled person. Well, in the same way, you have to say the body of Christ is disabled when its members do not subject themselves to one another, because we cannot work together as a body. Now let's look at one other passage where we're asked to be subject to one another. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. First Peter 5. All right, verse 1 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And here's our one another verse. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." So here we start off with a message to the elders, and he's telling the elders to shepherd the flock of God, you know, to do it voluntarily, not for sordid gain, not lording it over them, being good examples. And then in verse 5, he asks the younger men to be subject to their elders. But then he opens it wide up, just like Paul does in Ephesians. "And all of you," you can't leave anybody out of that, "all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And on through the New Testament, we're asked to be subject to, we're asked to be subject to authorities. We're asked to be subject to the governing authorities, the ministers. Elsewhere in 1 Peter, we're told to submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as one in authority, and so forth. So God's economy is full of being subject to someone. And that's the way he made us. So, I have some questions for you. What are some of the obstacles to our submitting to one another?
Pride. Stereo pride.
Pride and stereo. What is it about pride that keeps us from doing that?
Submitting to me, you know, I'm going to do a better job than they will, you know.
So pride comes natural, and humility don't.
That's right.
I can do that without even thinking about it.
Yeah.
Oh, I'd be humble.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think, you know, we get proud. We think others should be submitting to us, you know. I'm the one that's got it all together. Y'all need help. Right.
Having pride is the path of least resistance in most cases.
Yeah. Yeah. Pride is a chief sin against God, because it says that I am, right? And that was the sin of Satan against God. It was the sin of Adam and Eve, you know. I want to have knowledge. I want to be like God. Chandler, were you going to say something?
Yeah, when you think of pride, you know, think about 1 John, which is talking about the pride of life, you know, love not the world. That's a natural thing in the world. You know, you can think back to Richard Nixon wanting us out of Vietnam with pride and honor, you know, all this kind of stuff. You know, I mean, the world serves it. And then you look at societies where saving face is so important. You look at the Japanese, you look at the Muslims. It's so important that they, you know, Japanese, they did something wrong, they humiliated themselves. I'm like, they'd commit suicide. Yeah. I remember being told one time when I worked for General Motors, we were going to deal with some Japanese guys. I said, don't you point out any mistakes they've made. Even if, well, no matter what it is, we're afraid they'll commit suicide.
Yeah.
Call them a sword.
Pride nowadays seems to be some sort of virtue in our society. Courage. If I had a nickel for every time someone told me yesterday they were proud of me.
Yes. Then, I tried very hard not to say it. I think I got through the day without saying that I was proud of you. I said, well done. I said,
that's military. Well done.
That's right. So I think you're right. I think, you know, we're soaked in it.
So it makes it so hard nowadays for people to look at you like, what's going on? You be an individual. Stick up for yourself.
Yeah. Yeah.
The problem
you
is,
deserve it.
The problem with pride is that it's a lie. You know, it wouldn't be a problem if you were really great.
That's right.
And when you're caught up in pride, you can't see that it's a lie because you've come to believe the lie, and so you exalt yourself against God without even knowing it. And you're wanting everybody else in the world to treat you as though you are God, because that, in your mind, you've become that. You know, I am the great one, and
yep.
People should submit.
Yep.
And so, you know, it's like this double trap. It's sinful, but it blinds you if you fall into that sin, and then you think, well, yeah, I should be proud.
What is the result if we submit to one another? What things happen if we do that well?
God is glorified through our obedience, and you know, He'll work through the proper functioning of the body, like you were talking about.
Yeah, ultimately, God receives glory when we do that well.
we demonstrate the truth that, that whatever good there is in us comes from Him. Where pride is taking credit for that. If we submit to one another and demonstrate humility, then we're showing forth the truth that whatever good, you know, God did it.
Right.
I'll take the blame for the bad stuff, but if there's any blessing here, God gets the credit.
Right. How can we help one another be in subjection to one another? How can we do that?
Well, if everyone would just be subjected to me,
then you'll handle it, right?
Point it out when they're not being subjected.
Point it out when they're not being subjected. That might work.
You're trying to return discipline.
We can combat that lie with the truth that submitting to one another is really submitting to God, because you know, God's in control of each of us and the circumstances too. And so, if we trust Him and submit to Him, then we would obey His word and submit to each other.
Yeah, I think you've hit on something really, really true there. When I submit myself to you, I am really, like I said, I'm entrusting myself to you, right? Well, if I'm worried about that at all, then I'm always holding a little something back, right? But if we see it as if we're submitting ourselves to God, like what you say, because that's really what we're doing, we're obeying Him, because He tells us to do it. We view it as submitting ourselves to Him and entrusting ourselves to Him, so that I'm not worried about how you're going to treat me, right? I'm going to trust God that He's going to take care of me. Then all that fear and that anxiety kind of gets washed away, doesn't it?
It essentially kind of goes back to that in the Old Testament, when the Jews were complaining about being brought out of Israel to die, or brought out of Egypt to die in the desert. And, you know, it's the same sort of deal that, you know, we think God's going to, you know, take us out of our comfort zone or whatever and lead us into a place that's not good for us, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a lack of trust, lack of faith. So how do the other one another's help us to accomplish this goal? Are there any of the ones that we've already talked about that help us to do that?
Being of the same mind.
Okay.
That will definitely help.
Be of the same mind.
I think you have to pray and ask God to give you the will to do that. In other words, it ain't something that comes natural.
That's right.
I mean, it's a daily thing you have to really ask. I think myself.
So we can pray for one another, right? We can encourage one another to be in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit.
If you're truly praying for one another or somebody else, and truly care for somebody else, then that subjection becomes very a lot easier, that is, because you're praying for them, you know?
Right.
You recognize them as part of the body and as brother or sister in Christ, and you truly care for them.
Yeah, that really makes it a lot easier to...
If you're really doing that, that's the thing right there, I think is very true. If you're able to humble yourself enough in your quiet times and your time when you're away from the church to pray for somebody, then it does put you in the right place before them, too.
Right.
You know, instead of, like what I think I want to do most of the time, pray for the people half the time instead of as often as I should.
And if you genuinely love them, I mean, you're not just doing it out of compulsion because you know you got to love them.
Right.
You know, because that comes across, too. But
right.
You genuinely, you know, ask how they're doing and you stand there and wait, even if it's awful.
Yeah, and I think that's right. we're going to talk about that next week. That's the love one another's vastly outnumber all of the others. And I think that's the primary, that's the motivator for all of them. Okay, let me pray for us and we will fellowship together.